Again, welcome. Welcome to this service. We're glad to see you. And we're coming near the end now of the mighty Sermon on the Mount, and Christ is making his final heart-piercing application. Matthew 7 and 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, now notice that, hears them and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, last week we were studying Christ and his statements about false teachers. And now we turn in Christ's conclusion of his great sermon from false teachers to false professors of the Christian faith. People who profess to be Christians who really aren't. From unsigned teachers to unsigned hearers. It's not only false teachers who make the narrow way difficult to find and still harder to tread. A person may actually be self-deceived. You could fool yourself that you're on the narrow way, and you may not be. You could fool yourself that your house will stand, and it won't. This is an extremely powerful message, and wherever it goes across the world, I trust that the Lord will use it as a searchlight to really get into the recesses of your life and my life. And I tell you, it speaks to me just as loudly as it speaks to you. You can grievously deceive yourself. Jesus confronts us with himself. He sets before us the radical choice of obedience to him or disobedience to him. And he calls us to an unconditional commitment of mind and will and life to his teaching and to himself. And the way he draws us to full commitment is to warn us of two unacceptable alternatives. I put them in your note sheet under these two lines. The danger, verse 21 to 23, of a merely verbal profession of your Christian faith. Saying it, but you aren't really. And then the danger of a merely intellectual knowledge of the Christian faith, assenting to it in a sense in your mind, but it not being real. So you can have the problem of an unacceptable alternative before you. First, a mere verbal profession, and secondly, a mere intellectual knowledge. And neither of those, verbally professing Christ and intellectually knowing about Christ, Neither of them can be a substitute for obeying the Lord Jesus. In fact, it can be a camouflage for disobeying him. And Jesus emphasizes with great solemnity that our thoroughgoing obedience is so important that our whole eternal destiny depends upon it. And very often in evangelistic preaching, when you hear this parable expounded of Christ, this emphasis that Jesus gives to this parable is not really underlined. It is a question of obedience to the teaching of Christ in your everyday life and in your choices, your moral choices. I was at a Gaelic-speaking service in the heart of Glasgow on Sunday morning. And the preacher was preaching in Gaelic. He came from the island of Lewis. And it was lovely to hear the 11th century Scots language spoken so beautifully and the scriptures expounded by this beautiful Gaelic preacher, or speaker, a wonderful preacher. Afterwards, when having some coffee with the congregation, because my Bible class is held in Glasgow in this huge Gaelic-speaking church, and it's wonderful to see the interest in the Word of God there on Saturdays around the Word once a month, and we've had a great winter there. But as I was sitting with these folk and some of the older ladies chattering away in Gaelic and so on and so forth, the young fellow came forward to me, and he does a television program on the BBC for all of Scotland at 10:30 every morning. He tells a story to the children of Scotland in Gaelic. And just a few months ago, John was powerfully converted to Christ. And he comes along to my Bible class in Glasgow. And he's a very keen Christian. And his girlfriend has just recently become a Christian as well. He's on fire for the Lord. In fact, I think he'll be here in the city one of these nights. And if he comes to Tuesday night, I'll get him up here and introduce you to him and get him to speak to you in that lovely Scots tongue and speak to you of his conversion maybe in a week or two. If he turns up, I promise you that. And in fact, as he talked to me, he said something to me that I have been haunted by over these past few days. He was saying that in his place of work, in his beautiful Highland accent, he said to me, "You know, Derek," he said, "it is very dark where I work. If you're not a homosexual and you're not promiscuous, you're looked upon as strange." And he said, "I went to a lot of ministers and said to them, asked them for advice. I wanted to get out because it was so spiritually dark where I worked." And he said, "Every one of them said I could do a work for the Lord in there and to stay there. You pray for that lad." But all over these last hours, John's voice, I can hear it in that lovely Highland lilt, yet how haunting. If you're not homosexual and you're not promiscuous, you are looked upon as strange. And as we see all sorts of tides flooding in across Ulster in these days, all sorts of moral changes, and I am finding young people will no longer just go to a church service because it's there. If the church service doesn't scratch where they itch, they'll be out of it in 2 shakes of a lamb's tail, if they can get half a chance. The whole scene is changing, and young people are rising at this time to think for themselves, and they're not just accepting things because their parents said. I know because I'm a parent. And we are seeing in these days these pressures and problems upon our young people. And my heart goes out to them. It is very difficult for you to make moral choices in these days. And Christ and his beautiful teaching comes into your life, young person, tonight in all its beauty, but in all of its dark call to obedience. In the two final paragraphs of the sermon, you know, it's very familiar territory. But I wonder, in the exposition of this, am I missing, and are we missing, what Christ is really saying? Because both contrast a right and a wrong reaction to Christ's teaching. And both show that neutrality is impossible and a definite decision has to be made. Both stress that nothing can take the place of active, practical obedience. Both teach that the issue of life and death on the day of judgment will be determined by your moral response to Christ and his teaching. To have sat through this series is an extremely solemn thing. Because you and I will be judged by our reaction to this teaching. And the only difference between the paragraphs is that in the first, people offer a profession of their lips as an alternative to obedience. And in the second, they offer an excuse of the hearing of their ears. The first said they believed it, the others thought or heard it. And because they heard it, they thought that was enough. So here you have all that Christ is teaching regarding adultery, all that Christ is teaching regarding marriage, all that Christ is teaching regarding treating your enemy, all that Christ is teaching right throughout these wonderful passages on prayer and hypocrisy and so forth, that there is a counterculture that runs across what the world teaches. And you've got to make a choice, one or the other. Now let's look at the first one, which is a merely verbal profession. It's pretty powerful material, isn't it? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice the emphasis on the words, folks, many. Have you ever thought about that? Many. Many shall say to me in that day. Not a few. Many. And when Christ talks about a big crowd, it must be a big crowd. There's no exaggeration here. Many people will say to me in the final day of judgment, etc. It doesn't say an odd person here and there. Many will be amazed and astonished at the day of judgment, called in the Bible here, that day. The day will declare it. They're going to be astonished at the day of judgment. They have assumed that they are safe. They have assumed they were sure of their salvation. But upon what grounds? Because they were saying, Lord, Lord. They were orthodox people. They said the right things. They were fervent. They were zealous. Notice the scripture, they even prophesied in Christ's name. They even cast out devils in Christ's name. They did many wonderful works in Christ's name. They were praised of people. They were regarded as outstanding servants of God. How do you think I feel, or anybody who teaches a Bible class or a Sunday school or preaches the gospel or is involved in public Christian work, how do you think we feel when this comes searching into our hearts? It's pretty straight, isn't it? They were quite assured of their position. They never for one second suspected that there was any fault in them. They could turn to our Lord in the day of judgment and say, surely, Lord, you know our record, don't you? Don't you remember all we said and all we did in your name? And the Lord will say, you're lost. I never knew you. I tell you, everybody watching, listening, and even here tonight, to all of our hearts, there will be some tremendous surprises in the day of judgment. You know, conscious hypocrisy is very easy to see, but unconscious hypocrisy is not so evident. I like some of the lists that the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones brought in his treatment of the Sermon on the Mount here. It's very helpful. Some of the common causes of self-deception, he says, that a lot of people have. He says, for example, a lot of people have a false doctrine of assurance. They tend to base their assurance of salvation upon certain statements that they themselves make. The people Jesus is here describing are relying for their salvation on a creedal affirmation of what they say to or about Christ. Notice that this is extremely serious what I am teaching, and I've got to be very careful what I am saying because people are listening down the line. Hundreds of people listening very carefully, and I'm not out to disturb the faith of true believers. I'm out to expound the scripture. Notice the emphasis. Many will say to me in that day. On that day, many will say to me. And in verse number 21, not everyone who says to me. Verse 21, verse 22, the emphasis is on what they said to or about Christ. But your final destiny and my final destiny, the Lord Jesus insists, will not be settled by what we are saying to him today, nor by what we shall say to him on the last day, but by whether we do what we say. Whether our verbal profession is accompanied by moral obedience. That is why I am extremely nervous of crowds being called out in public. And I know that God has used that and millions have been converted through it. And I'd be the last person to deny that. But I get frightened sometimes by people who practice this method of standing up and saying to crowds who come forward, say this prayer after me. And you say the prayer after the preacher, and then there's an amen. And of course, some evangelists emphasize it isn't their prayer that saves people. But we've got to be awful careful, very, very careful, that we do not put words into people's minds to say to Christ that they themselves are saying just because we're saying it, and they don't really understand what they're doing, and we fool them into thinking they really are converted. I would find that very difficult to sleep at night if I were doing that with the crowds I have the privilege of preaching to day after day. I've got to be able to look the Lord straight in the eye, and I am extremely nervous whenever I see some methods used, psychological methods used upon crowds that really are psychological methods, that are emotional methods, rather than preaching the word and letting the Holy Spirit do the convicting. And whether our verbal profession is accompanied by moral obedience or not is the big question. It's not just standing up in a meeting and say, yes, I receive Christ as my Savior. There is more to it than that. There is moral obedience to it involved. And I have a feeling that that's missed by a whole lot of people who expound this passage. Not those who say to me, those who do what I say. There are two sides to the one coin. It is important to publicly confess Christ in your life. It is very important to publicly confess Christ. In fact, that's what baptism is. Apart from anything else, a public confession of your faith in Christ. And it is very important in your office, in your university, wherever you are, in your farm, with your friends, to confess Christ and to publicly confess Christ. But it also has to be accompanied in my life and your life by moral obedience to what he asks us to do. A verbal profession is indispensable, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You must confess with your lips and believe in your heart. A true profession of Christ is impossible without the Holy Spirit. But it would seem to me that the Lord, Lord of verse 21 is an accurate, orthodox confession of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't say those people weren't fervent and enthusiastic. Of course they were. Lord, Lord, they say, as if the speaker wishes to draw attention to the strength of their zeal and their devotion. Lord, they say across this great crowd at the judgment day, Lord, we're over here. You know, Lord, of our zeal and of our devotion to you. It's a public confession. This is no private personal protestation of allegiance to Jesus. Some have even prophesied in Christ's name, daring to claim as they preach on some public occasion the authority and the inspiration of Christ for what they're saying. But the profession is even, if anything, apart from anything else, spectacular. What the people stress as they speak to Christ on the day of judgment is the name in which they have ministered. We've ministered in your name. We have cast out devils in your name. We prophesied in your name. Basically, we have preached and etc. And the word that we have spoken, we believed, was the right word for this occasion, for these people's lives. And three times they use it, and each time they put it first for their emphasis. There is no need tonight to doubt the truth of their claim that great signs and wonders will be performed even by false Christs and false prophets, because great and fantastic things happen after preachers preach, doesn't mean to say that it's necessarily the gospel they're preaching. There can be false Christs. Now you say, Derek, you're being very narrow-minded and critical. Listen, I have to expound what Christ said. I'm only drawing attention to what the Lord said. Let's face the truth of the matter and not hide behind it and put it under some bushel and say it doesn't really mean that. It is a powerful cut-through nonsense, a powerful cut-through just verbal outward professions of Christ. It's got to be backed up, says Christ, by doing what I say as well as saying who I am and who they profess their Lord is. So it's pretty straight. They are very courteous, aren't they? They are very orthodox. They are very enthusiastic in private devotion and in public ministry. And what's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with it. And yet there's everything wrong with it. Because it is talk without truth. It is profession without reality. It'll not save them on the day of judgment. So Jesus moves on from what they are saying and will say to him to what he'll say to them. He says, I'll say to them, I never knew you. Yours was only a creedal affirmation. I wonder, is there some young person here tonight? And I'm not mocking your local church. I'm not mocking any individual or servant of God. I am drawing attention to the truth that Christ taught. Have you stood up somewhere in some situation and given a creedal affirmation to belief in Jesus Christ, but in your heart you haven't really believed it? You haven't really received him as Savior and Master and Lord, and you have no notion of obeying him in your moral life and in your business decisions and in all that you do. Well, my friend, I am telling you now, a creedal affirmation of Christ is not enough. That applies to this church as much as anywhere else. I never knew you if it's just merely a verbal profession. And the reason for their rejection by him is that their profession was words. It was just verbal. It wasn't moral. It concerned their lips. It didn't concern their lives. What use is there of me standing up here week after week after week preaching the word and people just merely giving lip service to it, and my life and your life not affected by it? That we're not a better husband, that we're not a better parent, that we're not a better grocer, a better doctor, a better teacher, a better wife, a better leader in the community. This teaching of this Sermon on the Mount is so powerful that Christ is saying it'll be like salt in rotten meat. It'll be like light in a dark place when you have the real thing. But if it's just merely a verbal profession, people say, those people are no different to our culture or anybody else. They say they belong to Christ, but it makes no difference whatsoever in the things that they do. And that is a hindrance to many people. a hindrance to many people coming onto the narrow way and finding life in Christ because they see the hypocrisy of a mere verbal profession of faith in Christ that doesn't change a life. They called him Lord, but they did not submit to his lordship. They claim to do mighty works in their ministry, but in their everyday behavior, the works they do aren't good. What good or what value is it for such people to take Christ's name on their lips? Let everyone who names the name of Christ, says Paul, depart from iniquity. God wants us, our hearts, the inner person. Many of us live in our activities. We're often frantically busy in the work of the kingdom. And then people like that are suddenly laid aside by illness or circumstances and they don't know what to do with themselves. You can be so busy working for the Lord that you're not nurturing your own soul. And you're so neglecting your own spiritual life that you find out at the end that you've been living only on Christian activity. Living only on yourself and your activity. My friend, if your Christianity just merely consists of coming to Tuesday night and singing hymns and studying the Word and then doesn't make two bits of difference in your life afterwards, what's the use of it? No use. If it isn't a real faith in a living Christ for salvation and a change in your life, life will be empty. And if suddenly you run up against big problems and the big questions in life and you're cut off from church services or even from Christians, then you have no resources to pull from. One of the loveliest testimonies of faith I ever read was Jeffrey Bull's testimony, how a Bible was taken from him by the Chinese in Tibet, where he was a missionary, and he was thrown into a stable and locked into it in a village somewhere under house arrest or whatever, and he found himself suddenly there on Christmas Eve, no Bible, no anything. And it suddenly hit him, the reality of his faith in Christ. He wrote a lovely book called The Sky is Red. And he used to remember the Lord in his mind of a Lord's Day morning or whatever, even though he had no emblems to take and no Christians to worship from. And some of the most beautiful devotions that I've ever read, devotional writing, came out of that prison experience of Jeffrey Bull. He's still alive, that man. He was imprisoned for 3 years, even though he had no Bible. See, that man wasn't just living on meetings and church services and going through the whole outward form. That man was feeding on Christ in his inner life and loving Christ and nurturing his soul so that when he was cut off from all the outward experiences of the Christian church, he had resources to pull from. It's a good thing for all of us to take time to stop, for me to stop, to stand back and examine myself and say, come on, Derek, what are you living on? What are you living on? Come on, businessman. Come on, young person. Come on, student. Come on, nurse. Come on, doctor, or wherever you are. Let me challenge you in the presence of God. What are you living on? Are you living on television? Are you living on Hollywood films? Are you sitting in cinemas weekend after weekend and listening to filthy language and filthy morals? How could the Academy of Sciences give 5 Oscars to The Silence of the Lambs? How could they do it? They who say a film should be uplifting and important. 5 Oscars to a film that immortalizes a man who eats human liver and who is a cannibal. A man who eats people and they immortalize him. What's that sending, that windfall of Oscars? What's that sending out across the world? What kind of message is that sending to film directors? It is that films should be made to appeal to the basic, lowest human instinct. To the very level of the animal. Is that what you're going to go into the cinema to see just because it has 5 Oscars? Why, said the London Times, the film is technical brilliance. Using despicable material. Amen to that. And that's the kind of culture you're living in, young person. Those are the kind of films you're being served up. And if that's what the public wants, that's what it'll get. But if the public were to rise and say, we're not going to watch that filth, We're not going to watch that nonsense. You're not going to have our support. I tell you, those fellas would sit up. I am really moved by many young people, many Christian young people, who are spending hours feeding on this stuff, feeding on sensation, feeding on morality and films and so on and so forth. Why, Julia Roberts now, and Sleeping with the Enemy, they tell me, is a film all about a husband beating a girl up. So you'll go and you'll watch that, will you? And you'll be entertained by that. Are we going to be entertained by this stuff? And the filthy language that is in it. I don't see many of these films, but when I do fly the Atlantic, and it will be in a couple of weeks, I'm sure it'll be the same as it is in other situations. When you're flying a long-haul flight, up come the films, and I have seen times when I have hung my head, I don't know where to look, you feel like jumping, only it's 35,000 feet. Where do you go to get away from the filth of the film 6 feet in front of you? And little children running around you. And there they are, and you feel like shielding the little ones from watching it. You say, Lord, British Airways can't do this. Oh, yes, they can. Nobody's objecting. They get what they want. It's incredible. It's worth asking, what am I living on? Are you feasting on Christ, His precious word, the things of God? Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. Is that what you feast your mind on? Virtue? Praise? Good report? Honesty? What is your mind feasting on? What are you living on? It's worth asking. Now, what if your health broke down, my friend, and you couldn't read any more of the Bible? Or enjoy the company even of other people, and you were left alone? What would you do? It can happen. My health can break in 5 seconds and far less, and I can be cut off from people and no longer able to communicate with them in a second for the rest of my life. And what do I do, even though I have an active brain? What I feast on then? To be over busy, of course, is one of the high roads to self-deception. I hope we're not too busy that we're not asking, what am I feeding on? What is my life about? You see, the Lord doesn't merely want our profession, our zeal, our fervor, our works. He wants our hearts. It's possible for a person to say the right things, to be busy and active, to achieve wonderful results, and yet not in his or her heart give themselves to the Lord. Does the Lord Jesus have your complete allegiance? Does he have mine? Complete allegiance. Well, this person may be doing it all for themselves and may be resisting the Lord in the most vital place of all, withholding true allegiance and withholding submission to him to insist upon retaining control of our lives. And of course, the Lord's entitled to our whole lives and everything without limit whatsoever. If he wants me to go up the Amazon, I must go. If he wants me to go up the falls, I must go. If he wants me out of this pulpit, I must go. What he wants, not what I want. A crucified man has no plans of his own. And we are crucified with Christ. See, it's very searching, isn't it? It's a very important point, that. Very important point. What are you feasting on? Is it a merely verbal profession and a merely outward going to meetings? And then, of course, there is an interest, an undue interest in phenomena. Exalted feelings of guidance and healing and so on. Things that are part and parcel of the Christian message. What is your fundamental interest in Christianity and in Christian things? Are you more interested in the byproducts of faith than in the faith itself? And of course, you often find a lot of people have an undue interest in Christian organizations. Their real interest is about the Christian organization, the people in the organization and where it's organized and who runs it and all the personnel involved in it. And you'll find they're greatly interested when you talk about the organization or the preacher or the people, but they go awful strangely quiet if you want to have a spiritual talk with them about the Lord and the state of their own soul. Searching.
talk about who was at the place and what they're doing and what they're trying to do and what they're involved in. But what about the one, you know, you aren't my people ultimately in any way. You're the Lord's people, hundreds of you. You belong to Him. Many of you have not just a verbal profession. You have thoroughly received Christ as your Savior and mean business. And I have a serious responsibility to teach you the Word because you are His, not mine. You belong to Him. And I think preachers ought to be reminded of that now and again. That the Lord's people belong to the Lord. And we are only here to help them where we can. And of course, there are those who are interested in the social side of the church, the general side of things. You know, Christian civilization and Christian values, Christ or communism, slogans and all sorts of things. Christendom has often been the greatest enemy of zealous spiritual truth. If my interest tends to be more in the general or the political side of things, if that is increasingly my main interest in Christianity, the political implications of Christianity and so on, then I'm in an extremely dangerous state because I've ceased to examine myself. Another danger, of course, is to be always defending the faith. And always standing up for the faith and arguing about the faith and defining the faith. I know lots of people, you know, lots of people who spend their time denouncing evolution and denouncing psychology and denouncing goodness knows what. And they neglect their own soul, their own personal holiness, their own personal relationship with the Lord. Always defending Christianity. But it's far harder to live for it than to defend it. And of course, a purely academic interest, a theological interest. Is there anything more dry than people who are excited by Christian doctrine as such and the definition of Christian doctrine and truth? The problem is they spend so much time reading and enjoying it that they never make contact with the real world. And they never make contact with anybody, and they are useless to everybody. It is worth saying again, for example, in America, you could be born into a Christian home, brought up in a Christian nursery, go along to a Christian primary school, go along to a Christian high school, go along to a Christian university, graduate and belong to a Christian firm, and then when you die, go to an old folks' Christian home and have a Christian burial, and from the cradle to the grave, you need never touch the real world. Is that what we're about? Certainly not. Doctrine's vital. But the devil may so press us that our interest in it becomes inordinate and unbalanced. We get so full of knowledge and our heads filled with facts and knowledge of Christianity that we're puffed up with how much we know. And we're not edifying anybody else. We're not building anybody else up. You watch people who take an intellectual pride in things and a pride in knowledge begins to come into their hearts. And you'll often notice urgency disappears from their preaching. There's no fire in their bones. There's no passion in their preaching. There's no life in what they're teaching. Why? Because they are merely interested and puffed up in intellectual knowledge and pride and displaying how much they know. Let us never forget it was the little girl who told of the prophet in Israel who could heal the great king of his leprosy. She just told of him, and she was the one that was used. Never forget that Billy Graham's son, Franklin, in Beirut one day, having a meal far from God, and an Arab who was a waiter who couldn't read or write, was talking to him, said, "I'll show you around Beirut." And he did. And in the middle of it said, "Do you know Christ as your Savior?" And started to witness to him and led Franklin to Christ. In Beirut. A fellow who couldn't read or write. And you think, oh, it'll take a great intellectual to win my son. It'll take some great academic Christian to win my husband. My friend, it may be a little child will lead them to Christ. Let's not forget it. It is that regeneration that comes with a new birth that gets a little boy or girl or a man or woman to know Christ. And I hope that this church or any other church never disintegrates into that place where that fire of the personal relationship with Christ goes out of our preaching and goes out of our worship and goes out of our everyday life, and we're just giving an intellectual assent to things. Why, even studying the Bible can become an academic exercise. I have always, please don't think I'm boasting, I have always in this class remembered what Spurgeon said. He said, remember in Victorian days, the washerwoman who comes into your congregation and is sitting at the back exhausted. Now, I'm not saying the boys in the back row are washerwomen, the Lord bless them. But what I'm trying to say is what Spurgeon said. There are people who have been working hard all day who are not academics, who are not intellectuals, who hardly ever read a book, who have very hard work, maybe very little money in their pockets, and are surviving from day to day, and they come to this class and they need to be fed on the finest of the wheat, but broken down at a level where they can understand it and put in language they can understand. And that's important. Never let the Bible become dry academic study, approaching the Bible theoretically. There's nothing more dangerous. I did not so much go through the Bible as the Bible go through me. How easy it is. How easy it is even to sit in a meeting like this and listen to a message and look for points, when all we're interested in is the mechanics of preaching the Bible rather than what its message really is to change my life and challenge my life and my heart. So it's a very searching word. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord. No, there's more to it than just saying. Doing is involved. That's the first picture. And now we come to the second picture, the danger of a merely intellectual knowledge. That's the contrast to the previous paragraph, was between saying and doing. Now when you come into these verses, it's a contrast between hearing and doing. In the first picture, saying and doing. Now it's hearing and doing. Now it says Christ telling this marvelous parable, which is so famous across the world, so well known. There are a whole lot of people, not just who stand up and say things about me and say, Lord, Lord, and don't really do it in their hearts. Now he says, I want to talk about people who hear me. Hear me. It's not a verbal profession. Now it's those who hear me and they don't do what I say. They say but don't do. Now it's hear but don't do. And here we have this incredible story of these two houses. Notice the similarities and the differences between them. They both looked alike. The two fellows who built them, of course, they both had the same desire. They desired the same kind of house, and the houses were subject to the same tests, and they both of them believed themselves to be safe. They went to build their houses. These were their similarities. That, of course, is true, isn't it, of professing Christians. People who just profess Christianity, they often look alike. You couldn't easily tell which is which, could you? They both appear to be building Christian lives. Notice, Jesus isn't contrasting. Now, note this. Jesus isn't contrasting Christians who profess faith in Christ with non-Christians who don't make any profession of faith in Christ. On the contrary, what is common to both spiritual house builders is that they hear these words of mine. They've been sitting, listening to Christ. In our day, they could be part of the visible Christian community, read the Bible, go to church, listen to sermons, buy Christian literature. And you wouldn't know the difference outwardly between the two houses they are building in their lives. Not immediately apparent. It all relates, of course, to that which is hidden underneath the surface, which is the foundation, which you can't immediately see. The depth of the foundation in their lives is hidden from view. The values that they have established their life on, the philosophy of their lives, the decisions that relate to life in general that aren't immediately apparent. You don't know what's really making them tick underneath, what is motivating them. But a storm is coming. A storm is coming on those who just hear the word, says Christ. Just like the judgment day, of course, is coming on those who just verbally profess it but don't practice it, and who haven't had a real experience of Christ and don't really know him as Lord. Storm is coming, he says. And I honestly think that this doesn't just apply to the coming day of judgment. It can also hit you in life as well. Because believe me, the storm will come. Young fella said to me recently, I haven't had much sorrow in my life. He says, I haven't had much trouble in my life. I said, well, sorry to inform you, son, but you will have before very long. None of us escape. The storm will reveal these two builders, that one had dug deep and the other hadn't dug at all. One had been in a hurry and the other hadn't been. One had the mentality to think through what he was doing and the other hadn't bothered to think through what he was doing. It is Christ giving us the correct blueprint for building our lives that can withstand every calamity. Listen, fellas, girls, men and women, every calamity that will hit your life, Christ in this wonderful section is giving you the blueprint upon which your life can withstand anything that comes against you. Anything. And who knows what you will have to face in these coming days. Christ sees calamities looming on the horizon. In this world, we will have sorrow, Christ taught us. Of course we will, all of us, in our families, in our homes, and so forth. Christ sees it coming on the horizon amongst the very little children and men and women and young people, hundreds of them sitting around his feet as he teaches this wonderful teaching. What's really important in life, he says, is not what you hear. It's what you do with what you hear. It's what you do with what you hear. Christ is saying, if you're only hearing the truth, you're not prepared for life's storms. This wind, this rain, these floods, that's not just referring to the day of judgment, is it? It includes this life. I'm certain of that. Supposed belief will not stand you in good stead when the storm hits you. Just a supposed belief in the Lord Jesus. That you suppose you do. When illness comes. When disappointment comes. When a change in your circumstance comes. When you're overwhelmed by grief. When you're overwhelmed by bereavement. Not just a supposed belief will hold you then. It's got to be a real thing. The floods came. Young people, many of you will be far removed from these shores over these next months, won't you, through the summer and so on, many of you traveling the world. The lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. Young fella came to me the other night. He says, Derek, I'm glad you talk straight about things. Hotels I go into, he says, those filthy movies available on television at a small price all night. And I'm alone and lonely. There's some young fellow and the flood is pouring into your life. You say, Derek, if you only knew how awful it is. Is there someone here tonight and the lust of the eyes? Maybe some girl here tonight and the lust of the eyes has taken you. You've seen some car, you've seen some house, you've seen some fellow and you really want him and you don't care what you do or what you have to go through. You must have him, even if you wreck other lives. And the lust of the eyes has taken you. And you think that life consists of the things that you would possess. The pride of life, says the Bible, the three great enemies. Pride. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I have. Look at what I've accomplished. The world, the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the heart, flooding all around you. Look at it. It's everywhere. Everywhere you turn, flooding out against you. And satanic attack, the wind, doubts, foul thoughts. The devil tries to blow your house over. You wrestle not against flesh, young Christian, and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And even death itself can come knocking on your door. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Oh, in the light of this mighty passage and the realities of what I am saying, can I ask you the old boys' brigade question? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold, etc., all that calamity and problems and heartaches and difficulties and trials and even death itself. Whatever your gifts are, whatever your calling is, whatever your philosophy, everything will fail you and collapse at your feet just when you need it most, if that's what you're trusting in. If it's not Christ you're trusting in. The end of the Christian is peace. The end of that man, says Psalm 37, is peace. The end of the unbeliever is unending restlessness. It is destruction. They are lost. Lost forever. There's a broad and a narrow way. There's a foundation to build your life on that no matter what hits it, from what angle, it'll hold and stand. And if there's no foundation like that underneath you when the storms come, friend, it's not a denomination and it's not a sect. I hope you're not building your life on that. Well then, how can you know that your foundation is solid? Sticking closely to Christ's application. Well, how can you know? Well, look at what you're doing with what you're hearing. Isn't that the application? What are you doing with what you're hearing? Is your house building eternally reliable? The truth on which Jesus is insisting in these final paragraphs is that neither our intellectual knowledge of him or verbal profession, though both essential, they are a substitute for obedience. The question is not whether we say nice, polite, orthodox, enthusiastic things to Jesus or about him, nor whether we hear his words and listen to them and study them and ponder them and memorize them until our minds are filled with his teaching, but whether we actually do what we say and do what we know. In other words, whether the Lordship of Christ, which we profess, is the major reality in our lives. This is not teaching us salvation by works. The whole of the Bible tells you salvation is offered to you by the sheer grace of God through faith. You repent of your sin and receive Christ as your Savior, the sheer grace of God will save you. But what Jesus is stressing is that if you have truly received that gift of eternal life, if you have truly repented of your sin and realized that Christ died on the cross for your sin and atoned for it, and that that work is a finished, completed work, and hiding in him alone for salvation and in the value of his precious blood to atone for those sins of yours, and having received him as Lord, what he's stressing is that if you've truly done that, then you will obey him and you will express that faith in your works. And if it isn't expressed in your works, you haven't got it, nor neither have I. Because faith without works is dead. The works won't save you, else Christ would not, if works could save you, Christ did not need to die. But the works are a proof that I've got the real thing. It's got to be seen in my life in obeying Christ. So here's a narrow way, and here's a broad way, and here's rock, and here's sand. Two buildings, two roads. It would be impossible for me to exaggerate, young person or older friend, the importance of the choice between them. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. One building is secure, the other is overwhelmed with disaster. And far more mementos than mottos hanging on a wall and Bible verses hanging on a wall and verbal professions and carrying Bibles and going to meetings. No, it's got to be far deeper than that. It's a choice. Even your life work or your life partner, or choices like that, what your life work is and what your life partner will be, are not as important as the choice of whether you are really going to come to the foot of the cross and receive by faith Christ as your Savior, and the proof of that be shown in your obedience and my obedience to Him. I mean, it is devastatingly clear. Those who hear what I say, says Christ, those who hear what I say and don't do it are like a person who has no foundation and their house is swept away. Those who hear what I say and do it is like a person whose life is work is founded and house on a solid foundation. So I ask you, which road are you going to travel? And what foundation are you going to build? If you're on Christ and on Him alone truly, and the proof of it coming out in your life and in my life, then of course, nothing that comes will be able to sweep you away. It's so balanced, but it's so powerful. Are these classes just going in here and out here? As to where you now go for the rest of the night. As to where you now go for the rest of the night. As to where you spend your weekends and Sundays. As to what entertainment you watch and that which you will refuse to watch. Where is the proof in living of all this great evangelical profession that we have in Northern Ireland? Where is it making the dent and the move in the darkness of the abyss of our province? When is it going to flood in like a mighty moral tide and change the face of this community? Is it, and I ask my own heart, that so much of it is just a lot of old talk? And so little of it is real living for Christ. Oh, may God search our hearts. Not a mere verbal profession. Not a mere intellectual conversion. You must be born again. And if you are, the proof of it will be in the fruit of your life. Shall we pray? Lord, it's very searching and it's very powerful. And we pray that you will drive these truths home to our hearts. Help us, Father, in these days, not just to have a verbal profession or an intellectual assent, but help us, Father, to truly know the Lord in our hearts and have received Him as Savior and prove it by the lives that we live. O God, make us a holy people built on the only foundation that will last, the rock, Christ Jesus. And the people of God said, Amen.